Go to Scripture and beat against it until you come out with some clear understanding of all that the Father has planned and all that the Son has purchased and all that the Holy Spirit is applying in the new covenant. He will hear our cries because He's faithful. He will remember His covenant.
Welcome to Behold Your God Radio with Dr. John Snyder, the teacher from the Bible study, Behold Your God, Rethinking God Biblically. I'm your host, Matthew Robinson. Last time, Dr. Snyder explained to us the reality of God's faithfulness to His people. Today, we'll hear more about God's unwavering faithfulness, both to Israel in the Old Covenant and to the believer in the New Covenant. Let's listen.
The book of Exodus is a unique book in the Scripture. We find God's people at the beginning of this book having lived in Egypt for nearly four centuries. They've been surrounded by the Egyptian idols, and yet they still know about their God. Their views of God, though, are low and inadequate, as they demonstrate in their choices in the following chapters. After 400 years of being surrounded by dead idols, the question must have come to their mind, how are we to live with a living God? Now, there are many practical helps for us as American evangelicals. We live in a period where it might be compared to the long Egyptian bondage. We're not physically enslaved. We know a lot about our God. And yet, much of our religion is based on ideas of God that are not really biblical. We've grown up in an environment of idolatry, and the church has been confused. How are we going to live with the living God? Well, we need to back up to the starting place. Moses, when he met God in Exodus chapter 3, needed to ask certain questions. And he needed to get the right answers for these questions. And one of the questions he asked was, God, who am I that you would give me this task? And the answer from God was simple. I will be with you. And then the next question is, who am I to say is sending me? Or in other words, then who are you? If the hope of Moses and Israel is that this person will be with them, then the most important thing for Moses and the most important thing for Israel, like the most important thing for every Christian today, is to be able to answer this question honestly. Who is He? God describes Himself as the Holy One. Now, the last time that we spoke about this book, we looked at the first description, when God showed Moses by His actions that He was the Holy One. But this week, we consider another attribute of God. It's found in Exodus chapter 3 in verse 6, when God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is the God of the covenant. And why is this so important? Well, we need to go back and look at the life of Abraham just for a moment. In Genesis chapter 12, God chooses an unlikely man. His name is Abram. There's nothing special about Abram. There's nothing particularly special about his family. But there is an extraordinary God in this equation. Abraham was set apart to God in Genesis chapter 12 and again in Genesis chapter 17. And the promises that God makes to Abraham include not just Abraham, but his future descendants and eventually the entire world. God makes a covenant with Abraham. Now, a covenant was a common approach in the ancient world, when a superior, a prince, or a king would enter into a working relationship with an inferior. It was always initiated by the superior party, the king, the prince. And yet it always included obligations and privileges on both sides of the covenant. The peasant, the commoner, owed the king certain things. Those were the obligations, and could expect certain privileges or provisions from the king. And the king promised to provide certain things for the commoner and also expected to receive things from them. But when God makes a covenant, it's different. It is always a gracious matter. That is, God is never making a covenant with anyone in humanity because He needs them. God is never benefited by the covenant. There's nothing that is lacking in God, and that motivates him to make a covenant with Adam's fallen race. And another difference is that when men make covenants, we make these covenants, we draw up contracts, we make promises, in part to help hold ourselves to our word, to assure the other party that we'll really do what we said we'll do. But God makes covenants solely to assure those who doubt his word. He doesn't need to hold himself by a promise or a contract. But God's words are so gracious that oftentimes we find it hard to believe that he really could be saying those things to us. And so he puts them in the form of a covenant or a contract to aid our stumbling faith. The Abrahamic covenant is important, as I mentioned, not only for Abraham, but all mankind. It showed how God would accomplish his great promises of mercy, how he would save people for his glory. But now, as I said, we're looking at Israel 400 years after the life of Abraham, and nothing about Israel's life looks like God is faithful. Nothing looks like a covenant-keeping God is paying attention. The promised land is not theirs. It's still full of other people. Israel is enslaved in Egypt. What about the big plan? What about the promises that God made to Abraham and his offspring? Now, we can't say that Israel was enslaved in Egypt because of disobedience. Surprisingly, we find that it was God's idea for Israel to go to Egypt. Now, there were times where God refused to allow Abraham or Isaac to go in to Egypt. But in Genesis chapter 46, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, was told to take his extended family to Egypt. It wasn't as if God did not know what ultimately would happen. He understood. God knows the future. God knew that this would end up in a period of terrible slavery. And it's not easy for us to understand God's choices. Sometimes it seems externally as if God's choices for us, the way he's ruling the circumstances of our lives, it seems as if these choices are going against the great plan. It's a paradox, a mystery to us. And that leads us to our first application. If we are to live with the living God, then we must live on the reality of his unassailably faithful rule over everything. All events, all times. Not every event is pleasing to God. Not every event is good, but every event is overruled by God for the good of his people. We can think of it this way. The affairs of state, the decisions of a king, of a monarch, are not often revealed to the common people. And these royal decisions are clouded, but we can trust the character of the king. This is what the psalmist said in Psalm 97, verses 1 and 2. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. So what God gives Israel is a sufficient insight into his character in chapter 3. I am the God of your fathers. I am the covenant-making God who called Abram. And that's what they had to cling to for 4 centuries. And that's what the Christian must cling to daily. Now, when we think of the work of God, we are thinking also of providence. And that's the old word for God's rule over all things. God is directing all events, bringing all events in humanity to the desired goal. Some of the old writers used to compare this to the wheels of a clock. If you were to open up an old clock, a grandfather clock, and you would look inside the back, you would see that there are a series of wheels and mechanisms, and these wheels are going in different directions. And if you were only to look at that part of the clock, it would appear that everything is contradictory. Nothing is going in the right direction. It's all going opposite of each other. And yet we know that these work together to move the hands in an accurate way to keep time. And all of this is driven by a thing that we call a mainspring that is either wound by hand or by a battery. The mainspring is the engine inside of an old clock. It's what powers the turning of these wheels. In the scripture, God's activity with his people has one great mainspring. It is his faithfulness. And this is driving the wheels of human history. Now, Christian, we too have to hope in this faithfulness. There is still a throne that God occupies, ruling over all things. No one can restrain our King's hand. Nothing slips past his watch. Nothing. Not one moment, not one event, not one word or decision. And yet, even though we hear these things, there are times in the Christian life where we look up at God and the throne of God seems to us, like it did to the psalmist, to be covered in clouds. We don't understand why. But we do know certain things. We know his character. He is faithful. He is the God of the covenant. Not merely a covenant with Abram and his children and offspring, but also the God of the new covenant, the enduring covenant, compared to which every other covenant fades. It's not just that he is faithful. He has revealed that in this new covenant. And we cling to these realities. Now, this brings us to a question, a very practical question. What do you do when your needs and your belief in God's faithfulness crash together? In this great collision, the offspring of that, the result of that, is that we pray. Now, we've said all of this to bring us to Exodus chapter 22, verse 23, 24, and 25. And this is what the scripture tells us. It came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Now let's think about this. They cry out to God. It is a cry that is born out of a sense of helplessness. What could Israel do against such a world power as Egypt? And it was a cry that was born out of a sense of unbearable misery. If we forget how bad it was, we can go back to Exodus chapter 1 and read verses 8 through 22. They were not merely slaves, they were persecuted, and there was an attempted genocide. And Israel is defenseless against these things. How can they face a lifetime of this? How can they hand this down to their children or to their grandchildren? And so the Bible tells us they cried out to God. In the original language, they cried out in their praying. You can imagine the scene. A young couple have gotten married. Time goes by. They're expecting a child. The birth comes, and it's a son, a beautiful, healthy baby boy. But all their hopes are so cruelly crushed when the Egyptians hear that it's a son and the armies come and take the child and kill the child. And that night in their home, weighed down by an unbearable sorrow, they cry out in their prayer times. It's not old prayer number 7 this time. It's not just saying nice Bible words and going through the motions. Their soul is in an agony, and they have nowhere else to turn but the God of the covenant. It's not a particularly noble or spiritual prayer, is it? They seem to be okay with living in Egypt until they become slaves. They seem to be okay with forgetting the big promises of God to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob until life gets terrible. In a sense, we could say it's a very self-centered cry, but the cry of helplessness is a wonderful place for anyone to start. And then we see God's response. There are 4 verbs here. He heard them. He remembered his covenant promises. He saw what was happening to them. And he took notice of them. That is, he knew them as his own people. And that leads us to a second application. The spring that drives all God's covenant keeping, all of his promise keeping, is his faithfulness. And so really, the book of Exodus is not a story about the great courage of Moses and the adventure of walking with the living God. It's really primarily about the fulfillment of a divine contract. The I am is keeping his word, because the I am is the faithful one. Now, we talk a lot about God's faithfulness. We hear it used to describe God all of the time. There are songs about God's faithfulness. There are Christian greeting cards that mention God's faithfulness. But it's such a precious reality. I want us to go back and look at the scripture and see what the Bible says about this reality. The word in the Bible first appears in Exodus, and we find that it describes the steady, firm hands of Moses. The people of Israel are in a battle. Moses is up on a mountain. And as long as Moses holds his arms up with his staff in his hands, the people prevail. And if Moses' arms get weary and they begin to shake and they drop, then the enemy prevails. And so Moses is helped by his two friends, Aaron and Hur. And they steady his arms. Moses has steady, firm arms now. They are faithful. When the Bible applies this to God, we're really talking about the one being who is essentially steady and trustworthy. Faithfulness in God is that which guarantees that he will never be or act inconsistently with himself. He can never be other than what he always has been. He cannot act out of character. He will always be true to his moral perfections in all that he says and all that he does. And this spills over into the way that he deals with all creation, which is especially delightful for the church to contemplate. It means that our God, our Redeemer, our Father who has brought us out of the judgment into the family, he never forgets. He never fails. He cannot falter. He will never forfeit his word. He has always remembered his people. He has always met every covenant obligation. He has always honored every promise and always executed every threat. Now, if we turn to the scripture, we find a number of descriptions of the faithfulness of God. And I've chosen 8 for us today to look at. And we want to look at these as we back up and we see the God that met Moses. It's the same God that met Abraham. It is the God who is faithful, and he expresses that in this glorious covenant. Let's look at these 8 descriptions. The first is found in Psalm 36:5. God's faithfulness transcends, rises above all the ups and downs of human events. And the psalmist says it in a very poetic and concrete way. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. The mercy of God is high above. The faithfulness of God rises above human events. We see the same thing in Romans chapter 3, verse 3, but it's stated in a theological way. Paul writes this, what if some did not believe, speaking about not believing God? What if the Jews didn't all believe God? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? And the answer is, of course, no. The belief or the unbelief of humanity, the obedience or disobedience, the reception or rejection of the gospel does not affect God's faithfulness, because his faithfulness rises above human events. It reaches the clouds. God is faithful in a way that transcends all others. The second description of God's faithfulness, it's everlasting. In Psalm 119, verse 90, the psalmist writes, your faithfulness endures to all generations. This is not a study that we make of the book of Exodus because we're curious, because we're historians and purists and we like this ancient book. It is a study of a person that cannot be altered. The immutable, unchanging being is faithful, and therefore in his unchangeableness, this quality of faithfulness endures not only throughout all of Abraham's day, not only through 4 centuries of enslavement, not only through the time of Moses, but into the new covenant, into our lives today. Whatever God has said, he will do from generation to generation. A third description. The faithfulness of God affects all that we know of his actions, all that we know of his character. Every other attribute of God is influenced by this faithfulness. He is a God of love, and the love is a faithful love. He is also a God of justice, and his justice is just as faithful as his love. He is a God of wrath, and it's a faithful wrath. He is a God of patience, and it's a faithful patience. Listen to what Psalm 89, verse 8 tells us. O Lord, God of hosts, your faithfulness also surrounds you. What a wonderful way of describing it. Whatever you can think of when you think of God, if you are thinking of the God of the Bible, you can put this great circle. You can draw a circle in your mind around everything that you know to be true about God. Faithfulness surrounds it all. If you go back in your mind, you go back to the scripture and you look at all that God has done. If you think about all the things God says he is yet to do, if you could gather them in your mind into one great cluster, you could draw a circle, a perimeter around all those things, and you could write around the perimeter, you could write the word faithfulness. His faithfulness surrounds him. It is impossible for the believer to approach God from any angle that does not include faithfulness. The fourth description, it is the basis of our relationship with him. In Hosea chapter 2, he says to Israel, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. The relationship that any believer, old covenant, new covenant, today, yesterday, or tomorrow, any believer that has a relationship with the living God through the finished work of Christ, it is built on the foundation of his faithfulness. It's the reason God continues to forgive our sins. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is the faithfulness of God. The sixth description, it's the hope of all Christians who stray. In Psalm 119:75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Why? To bring them back. The seventh description, it is the believer's food. We wake up each day and we live on the reality of God's faithfulness. Psalm 37, verse 3 says that the believer feeds on his faithfulness. An eighth description, it is the reason that every Christian can cling to their boast in Christ all the way to the end. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, let us hold fast the confidence of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, stop. Do you think that these are cliches? Do you think that this is a kind of greeting card Christianity? It's not. It's the reality that Moses and Israel had to live on. Who are we to challenge Egypt? Who am I to bring these messages to Pharaoh? And God's answer is, I will be with you. Who are you? I am faithful. Christian, you see the task before you. Surely you have the same question. Who am I to raise children in such a way as to point them to Christ? Who am I to enter into a marriage in such a way that will mirror Christ? Who are we to serve and to go out and work and to live in the community as witnesses for Christ? And the answer is, I will be with you. And our next question is, then who are you? I am faithful. I am the God of Abraham, of your fathers. I am the covenant making and keeping one. A.W. Tozer wrote this, you can live on froth and bubbles and little wisps of badly understood theology until the pressure is on. And when the pressure is on, you will want to know what kind of God you are serving. Will you determine that you will set your heart to know all that God has provided in the new covenant, even the small print on the bottom of the pages, so to speak? Go to scripture and beat against it and ransack this book until you come out with some clear understanding of all that the Father has planned and all that the Son has purchased and all that the Holy Spirit is applying in the new covenant. And then wake up and live in the reality that God cannot change. God is faithful. He never has forgotten his covenant. He will hear our cries because he's faithful. He will see us. He will remember his covenant. And according to the faithfulness and the integrity of his character, he will act. And so we plead that, like Israel. The faithfulness of God doesn't mean we don't have to pray. It means that when we feel our need, we know that we can cry out to God. We can come to him and say, these are your promises. These are your covenant obligations. God, we are your people. Save us according to your faithfulness. So we wake up every morning and we realize those 8 descriptions. We pull them up in front of our mind and we say, God, because you are all these things, I will live like Moses, seeing the one who is invisible.
We're glad that you joined us today. This series, Living with the Living God, will continue next time here on Behold Your God Radio. If you've been helped by the messages from Dr. Snyder, keep in mind that you can listen, download, and share them with your friends on Facebook and Twitter at beholdyourgod.org. You'll find lots of free multimedia resources there, including video clips, interviews, and blog posts from Paul Washer, Richard Owen Roberts, Conrad Mbewe, and many more. It's also where you can discover more about the DVD study, Behold Your God, Rethinking God Biblically. The website again is beholdyourgod.org.